Got your Bibles handy. We're in Colossians chapter 2 tonight, book of Colossians chapter 2. For the Christian, for the believer today, Colossians 2 might be the most important chapter to study, to keep freshly attuned to keep ourselves really up on and just kind of always reminded of this particular truth that's woven into this chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing this letter from Rome in prison, has something in mind in particular for the church at Colossae. He knows that there is some things creeping into the church, and so he wants to warn this church about that, but he also wants to make sure that the foundation is set for their faith again. He has to kind of refresh their thinking about their faith. And we have to do this too. You've got to remind yourself at times what you believe and why you believe what you believe, and really kind of ponder that again and again, because we kind of get off base at times. We kind of get busy and we go off into areas of life, and sometimes you just kind of forget. Oh, you don't give up on your faith. You don't give up on Christ. You don't give up on the relationship you have with the Lord, but we do get distracted, and there's times when we just need to be kind of refocused. And Paul wanted to do that. Remember, in the first chapter, he wanted them to understand the reality of who Jesus Christ was, and he went into great detail explaining that Jesus was not a created being. He was not a savior that was created by God to do a specific thing. In fact, he went on to say that Jesus Christ is the creator. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. So he is the creator. He is God, the Son. He's not a created being. So Paul wanted to make sure they understood that, because that will come into play in the things he's going to discuss in the rest of the letter, because there were those that came in. And some of them were known as Gnostics. You've probably heard that term before. But Gnostics were those that believed they had secret knowledge. The term Gnostic means knowledgeable. And they would claim that they had mysterious, secret types of knowledge, but it was not connected to Jesus Christ. And let me just say this. If somebody says they have some secret, mysterious knowledge, but it's not Christ, get away from that. Get away from them. Because if it's not of Christ, you want nothing to do with it. And the Gnostics were those that would come in and say, we have all this knowledge. Well, Paul's going to talk about the knowledge that's mysterious in God's economy, and it's not hidden away so nobody can find it. In fact, it's available to anyone who wants it. Because the mystery that Paul talks about is Christ. And everything that you need is found in him. All the answers to the questions you have in life are found in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to look any further for answers. All you have to do is go to Jesus Christ, and he is the answer for all of it. So other philosophies and theories of life and all the rest, you can just toss it out. And again, the world gets kind of irritated with us as Christians for believing that. Well, you've got to be open to all kinds of things. No, you don't. The things that are out there are wacko. Have you noticed? And everybody's got their viewpoint or their perspective on what you should believe or what you should do. And you know, you can just save a lot of time and energy and say there's one way. His name is Jesus. That's it. And, you know, some people will be mad at you for that. Some people will think you're closed-minded. But, you know, I could care less. This world is so whacked out, folks. For me to stand up for Jesus Christ and they think I'm crazy? I mean, there's a lot of crazy things in this world. Jesus is not one of them. So Paul really spent some time in that first chapter developing this, and he talked about the mystery, which is Christ in us. The mystery that Paul talks about was not known in the Old Testament to the prophets and to those that lived in those Old Testament days. It was hidden. The idea of Christ was not hidden. The Messiah was not hidden, but the reality of Jesus Christ being the head of the church, and the church literally is the body of Christ, and that we are indwelt by Jesus Christ, we are in him and he is in us, that was a mystery. That was something that was not known. No one saw that coming because it wasn't revealed anywhere. Until the days of the church. The early church was able to see that. Paul the apostle was actually the one given this mystery to reveal. And it's a marvelous truth. It's a marvelous mystery that you can have Jesus Christ in you and you can be in him. And Paul's going to develop that even more because he went on to say that Jesus is the whole of it. He's the sum of it all. There is nothing besides him. There's nothing more that you need apart from him. He is it. And that's kind of where we pick it up because he goes on in chapter 2 now, verse 1. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." Meaning, Paul wrestled with this church in the sense that he cared about them and wanted them to do well. That's the conflict. He doesn't have conflict with them over an issue. He has conflict, or kind of the term would be agonizes, over the condition of the church. Paul had the heart of a shepherd, and he cared about them and for them, he says, at Laodicea, which was nearby. Laodicea was near Colossae. And he says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he had never been to Colossae to see this church. They considered Paul the authority in their church, but they'd never seen Paul. And that's interesting, isn't it? But it's no different than today. Did you see Paul? Have you seen Paul's face? I haven't. But I take what he says here as empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so did they. They had never seen his face in the flesh. And Paul is saying, I hope that's not a problem for you. For some it might be. But for others, he's hoping that they would consider what he's saying based upon the Spirit. He says that their hearts might be comforted. He wants them to be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. Here he goes again, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Again, the mystery. Know what that is. Know what it means. The mystery is Christ in me, the hope of glory. The mystery is that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I have is not mine anymore, it's Christ's. So the mystery is that I live in Christ and he lives in me, which is a mind-blowing concept, no doubt. But that's the mystery. He says, and he wants them to have the full understanding of assurance there and acknowledging of that mystery. He wants them to have it embedded, just really going through their veins, if you would. The mystery, he wants them to know, man, you should know this. You should cling to this. And the reason is because there are those who will come and challenge that. So he says, this mystery that we have Christ in us and us in him, in whom, this Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There you go. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, period. So if you want to know something, if you want to have wisdom about something, everything is found in Jesus Christ. Paul, earlier on in Ephesians chapter 1, remember, he prayed this in verse 17. He said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which is wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the knowledge and understanding that he expressed to the Ephesians, which he's also now expressing to the church at Colossae. The same thing he wants us to understand. Do you have that kind of woven into your understanding, is the idea? You have the power of God in you through Christ. The Holy Spirit in you is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a lot of power, isn't it? And it begs the question, where's the power at in our lives? Where's that power hiding? You know, I used to say to people, look, I know you have the Holy Spirit in you, but it doesn't get out much. You've got the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit has you. See, there's the difference between being saved and being empowered or filled with the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, that means you're saved. When the Holy Spirit has you, you're empowered. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit does with you what he sees fit. You are surrendered to him. He has the access to your life freely. And therefore, he can move in power in areas of your life. And Paul says, man, I want you to know this treasure of wisdom and knowledge that's in Christ. He wants them to be excited about it. I think Paul was excited about it. You can kind of hear it in his tone. I don't think Paul's saying, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you think he sounds like that when he's writing that? I don't think so. I'm hearing excitement in his tone. Man, you've got all the treasure. All of it. That's hidden in Christ. Man, you've got it all. Should be exciting. And is exciting, folks. Listen, it is exciting when the power of the Spirit's working in our lives. The only reason that the Spirit won't be working in my life is because of a lack of my surrender. I've got another agenda. I've got another interest. I've got more to do over here, more to do over there. I've got more stuff happening. I just really don't have a lot of time for the Holy Spirit to have complete access in my life. Let's face it. Now, it sounds terrible when we say it like that, doesn't it? Nobody really wants to say that. But it's honest. It's more honest than saying, I don't know why God's power isn't working in my life. That sounds much better, doesn't it? Than, yeah, I don't have time for that. Yeah, I don't have much time. Look, I'm here on Wednesday night. Don't push it. What do you want, my whole life? I don't. I don't want your whole life. But the Lord does. And here's the thing. All the treasure and wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. All of it. So it takes kind of all of us. It takes a full commitment really to embrace and to really get a hold of that knowledge and wisdom. So he goes on And watch what he says, because he's preparing them for what's coming. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So here comes his warning. There will be those, and they're probably already there, who will try and entice you or beguile you with enticing words. The idea here is that some will come with a strong argument, is the idea. Some will come with a persuasive argument to try and tell you that it's not all in Christ. All the treasure and wisdom is not just in Jesus Christ. And this is what the Gnostics would say. Oh, there's other treasures and wisdom besides what you find in Christ. You ever heard this? This is the worldly perspective. Oh, there's lots of different things you can glean from out there, isn't there? No, there's not. Although this is the perspective that is permeating our society today. You just got to let everybody be. Let them have their own. I mean, it's all the same, isn't it? No. So the strong argument will come. And he says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." I know you're doing well, Paul says. I'm not worried about that. I just am concerned that those will kind of come in. And he says, "So as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Paul uses some kind of different examples to share with them what they should be living like. And he uses some opposite terms here. So when he says you receive Jesus Christ so you can walk in him, but you have to be rooted, the idea of being rooted and walking don't really go together. I mean, if you're rooted, you're not walking anywhere, right? Unless you've seen trees lately just kind of start walking around. That's only in movies, hopefully, right? So what's he saying? Well, he's using these metaphors that are opposites, but they are all inclusive in the idea. So first thing I want you to note is that you have to receive Jesus Christ before you can walk. You can't walk with the Lord until you have received Christ. But then you must be rooted, or you must be able to go deeper. Roots go deep. And they establish strength for the tree. And then he says, not only be rooted, but then be built up. So now you're going deep, and now you're going high. If you don't go deep, you can't go high. If your faith doesn't go any deeper than the surface, then the heights that you will attain in your Christian spiritual life are not going to be much. The depths of wisdom and knowledge that he talked about and the faith that you exercise in Christ, allowing that access of the Spirit in your life, and this is how progress is made in your life as a Christian. You receive Christ for sure, but then you must walk and be rooted and be built up, and then, he says, established in the faith as you've been taught. And then you abound therein with thanksgiving. All this is wrapped up in the healthy Christian life. You receive, you walk. You're rooted, but you're built up. You're established, right? You're unmovable is the idea. And then your life is just abounding with thanksgiving. The term abounding there is a river that's overflowing. It's just kind of busting out all over the place. Jesus talked about the torrents of living water that would come forth from a person who has that relationship with him. This is the same idea, abounding in thanksgiving. It reminds me of the river from the sanctuary in Ezekiel chapter 47, where the Lord showed Ezekiel when the kingdom is established, there's going to be a river flowing out of the sanctuary in Jerusalem. The water's going to go completely out through and cleave through the Mount of Olives, on out to the wilderness, down to the Dead Sea. The entire region will be filled with life. They'll be standing on the banks of the Dead Sea, fishermen all over, catching fish. That's the term, abounding, like a river of life is the idea. Now, this sounds remarkable to me, this whole description. And I used to read this, I'll be honest with you, I used to read this and think, yeah, Paul's just saying things that sound good. I mean, who actually experiences that? Who actually has this going on in their life? Like, this is my life. Hey, I'm walking, I'm rooted, I'm built up, I'm established in my faith. I'm abounding in thanksgiving. Every time you see me, I'm thankful. And I'm just getting all over everybody. And I used to think, Paul, come on. That sounds wonderful, but let's be realistic. You ever do this? Let's be realistic. No, let's be spiritual, Paul would say. And your rationale is what Paul is warning against in those that will come in. But I find the bigger danger for me is not from the outside influences, because I won't let them in. It's the internal rationale that I've got a problem with. The internal voice that says, come on. Come on. You're not gonna live like that. That's not going to happen for you. I mean, maybe for the Apostle Paul, but not for you. You're not spiritual enough. Satan's all over that. He's telling you, yeah, that's not for you. That's not your calling. I mean, that's for guys like Paul and the Apostle John and Peter, guys like that. Not for you, not for the common people. This is apostolic stuff, right? And the reason we buy it is because we see it so little. So we buy into it because we don't see it. And that is a shame. The body of Christ should be overflowing, gushing out with joy, thankfulness, life, faith. Acts of faith should be taking place all over the body of Christ. People should be moving in faith and being built up and all the rest. And Paul says, man, this is all part of the walk with the Lord. And if you're making progress, this is what you're starting to look like. You know, if you have taken in the word for long periods of time, your life should really reflect that. My life should reflect that. And when Paul says, look, be careful for those that come in and try and beguile you, enticing you with arguments that are persuasive. Because if you know the word of God, you are not easily deceived. And this is Satan's greatest fear, is that Christians would know his word and be able to stand on his word. Like Jesus did when Satan came and tried to tempt him. Remember? Jesus said, it is written. He said it several times. Finally, Satan had to take off. Okay. He can't fight truth in the scriptures. But if a Christian doesn't know the word of God, let me tell you something. A Christian who's ignorant of God's word is fair game for the cults. The cults of this world will go after ignorant Christians because they can twist them into a knot. ask them questions they can't answer. And before long, like, oh, I'm confused. And I get this occasion. Somebody will come in. Oh, somebody came and talked to me, and I can't answer. I don't know what they're, you know, I was kind of starting to see their point. You know, Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. People who don't know God's word are just prey for those that would just take them astray. So careful, as you take in the word, make sure you're receiving it, you're walking in it, you're rooted in it, you're built up in it, you're established in faith, and you start abounding in thanksgiving. Check this out in your life. Make sure this is happening in your life. Because if it is, great, you've been taking in the word and it's been making an effect. But he says, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Note this, there's a lot of philosophy out there which is unsound, and you can be spoiled or taken out by it in a sense. And then there's a lot of vain deceit. There's deceit that's vain or empty. Those that come and say their theory of life or their theory of this or that is really the truth, and what you believe as Christians is really fairy tale stuff. It's vain deceit. They have nothing to stand on. It's so interesting to me, isn't it, to you, that the teaching of evolution has so much power when there's so little evidence. Isn't that just blow your mind? Like, what? It's a deceitful, vain understanding. It has no value, has no credence, it has no basis for anyone to believe it. And yet it's taught in schools. What's really crazy is scientists say, yeah, that's the way it works. Like, what? So beware lest philosophies, traditions of men would mean religious traditions, by the way. And worldly philosophy is not the only danger, folks. Honestly, there's a lot of religious tradition that's dangerous. When someone is wrapped up in ritual, that's as dangerous as other philosophies of the world, because it has no basis in Christ. Watch what Paul says. He says, so in Christ, or in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that you want to know about God is found in Christ. Everything. So if he is the fullness of God, then he has to be who? God. He could not be the fullness of God if he was not God. So everything that God is found in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Wow. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete. That's a nautical term, that word complete. It means that you're ready for the voyage. You're complete. So wait a minute. I don't feel all that complete, people say. Well, you're not complete in the practical sense. You're still lacking. But in the positional sense, you are complete. So if you die right now, today, you are ready for the voyage. You will be taken right into heaven. That's the term here. So being complete in him, note this, that it's in him that you're complete. Believers are in him before God. You are in Christ. That's why you can go before God. You are not going to go before God in all that you have done or with all the service that you've committed. all the good things you've done. That is not how you stand before God. Hopefully you're not counting on that. Sadly, some people are. And this is what the traditional ritualistic believers, so to speak, were trying to live out. And Paul is saying, listen, you need to correct that if it comes into your church. There's no place for that. That's hard for us in some respects, that the things I do are not how I'm going to be presented to God. I'm only presented to God in Christ. I'm complete in Him. I'm not complete in everything I've done. I'm very incomplete when it comes to things I've done or the services I've applied to my life as a Christian. I'm not complete in that at all. Even Paul would say, hey, don't think that I've attained unto this. Like I've arrived. I haven't. And he would say in another place, who is sufficient for these things? Like, you think you've done sufficiently? I talked to a guy one time. He was heading out. He was going to die. And he said, man, I just hope I've done enough. And I said, you haven't. Not even close. He was looking at me like, what? You haven't done squat. Huh? But Jesus has done it all. So if you're in Christ, you have no worries. But you haven't done enough. There's no way. Only He has done enough. And I'm in Him. Get it down. This is what Paul's trying to really drive home. You are in Christ. That's your sufficiency. That's why you get to stand before God blameless. Nobody can point a finger at you and accuse you and have it stick because you're in Christ. So you're as good as Jesus in the eyes of the Father. You can't get any better than that. So Paul says, listen, you're complete in Him, and He is the head of all principality and power. There's no power or principality that competes with Him. I want that to be my God. You? That's who I want for my God. No competition. My God doesn't have any competition. There's none beside Him. There's no one equal to Him. And so Paul says He's all you need. I mean, is He all we need? I think we need to ponder that sometimes. He's all we need according to Scripture, but is He all we need? Sometimes I have to ask myself that question because sometimes I act like He's not all I need. I act like I need other things. Whenever I go wandering off or, you know, over here, I start thinking, so is Christ all you need? Or do you need this? Or do you need that? He says, in whom, this Jesus, this completeness that we have in Him, in whom also you are circumcised. So you're not only complete, but you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision is speaking of cutting away the flesh. When you hear the term circumcision, understand that that means the cutting away of the flesh, but it's not done with hands. So this isn't a physical circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart, not made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is, again, positional. This doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, or that you won't be in the flesh ever, because you will be. You have been. You will be again. But this means that the circumcision of the heart has been accomplished again on your behalf. In who? In Christ. The circumcision of Christ. In other words, you have been made as if you don't have any issues with the flesh because of what He's done for you. even though you still practically have some issues with the flesh. With me. So not only have you been circumcised, though, you've been buried, verse 12, with him in baptism. When you got baptized, I know when I baptize people, I always explain to them that I'm going to put you under the water. And depending on how sinful you've been, I will keep you under. No, I don't tell them that. I always tell them, though, this is a picture of being buried with Christ. Just like Paul says, we are buried with him in baptism. That we are going into his burial with him. And we don't stay there. So I always explain to people when I'm baptizing, look, I'm not going to leave you there. But he goes on, watch this. He says, you've been buried in Christ in baptism, where also you are risen with him. There's the good news. So you're buried in Christ, but then you're risen. When I pull you out of the water, it's like you've been risen from the dead. That's why baptism is such an awesome thing. I tell people, look, this is awesome. It pictures this for us. But you've been risen with him, you've been buried with him, you've been circumcised by him, and it's all through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. It's all by faith that you experience this. You believe it. I have been made complete in Jesus Christ. I believe it by faith. Yeah, well, you don't look like you're complete. I know. But I believe I'm complete in him. I also believe I've been circumcised. My flesh has been cut away. Positionally, I don't have an issue with the flesh. I also believe that I was buried with him. I died with him. And I was risen from the dead with him. I believe all this by faith. And he said, listen, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that is, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Again, this is received by faith. I believe that Jesus is capable of pulling this off through his sacrifice that he made for me. That God was able to raise Jesus from the dead, and also he's able to raise me from the dead. So I have been quickened or made alive. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, I believe that's what God has done for me. And I believe it by faith. I just trust that he did that. And sometimes people say, well, I don't feel all that stuff. This isn't about feeling. This is about believing. Faith is not a feeling. It's an action moving towards something I say I believe and I act upon it. Not that I feel it. And I've pointed this out many times, but folks, we feel with our flesh. That's what we feel with. You feel things with your flesh. You know by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That's how you know things, and that's how you believe things. You don't believe with feelings. Well, can't I feel things? Sure. Sometimes it's overwhelming to be in the presence of God, isn't it? And sometimes you are welling up with feelings, but don't count on that being the necessary element for your experiencing God. Some people say, oh, I don't feel anything. Well, that's not the predicating factor here. Paul doesn't say, I hope you can feel this. Can you feel me? Paul doesn't say, can you feel me now? Because this is you got to feel it. Nope. Nothing there. It's by faith. And faith is not a feeling. Faith is a reality that I act upon because I really do believe it. And if I've been quickened, made alive with Christ, together with him, and he has forgiven me all my trespasses. My goodness, can I smile about that? Can I be thankful and rejoice and start living life a little differently from a different perspective if I really believe that all my sins, all my trespasses, Everything I've ever done wrong is forgiven. Does that make my day? Not like Clint Eastwood either. And what else he did. Now, this is Paul just going on and on here. It's so cool, though. Watch what he says. He says, and blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What's he talking about? Ordinances, the statutes of the law, the ordinances that the Jews practiced generation after generation, which the Jews tried to implement and put upon the church to try and keep all those ordinances, which Paul fought against constantly in the church. The ordinances, all the things that they practice, and he'll list some of them here, but all that has been what? It's been blotted out. This brings up an interesting question, because people will say, well, so is it wrong to do things like go to church and read my Bible kind of devotionally and regularly and keep a schedule of things that I do? No, it's not wrong to do that. That's not his point. But watch what his point is, because he says all the ordinances or the things you think you have to keep in order for you to be in a good spiritual standing before God, which is what those ordinances were. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to keep this day, you got to keep that day, you got to keep this feast, you got to keep that. Make sure you don't do this, do that. And they just kind of added on over the years. There was over 643 different ordinances by the time the Jews got through with it. Who could even keep track? So when Paul says this, he knows exactly what he's saying, because he was a Jew and he knew every one of these ordinances. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was studied and learned under Gamaliel, one of the chief teachers of Israel. This guy knew his stuff. And when he says, hey, what Christ did blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Many have equated the handwriting being much of which was written by man. All the ordinances that they added in. But not only the ordinances that they added, because watch what Paul says. All of it was contrary to us, and it was taken out of the way. Jesus nailed all that to his cross, meaning it was all fulfilled by him. And he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Everything that was against us, including the law. People say, well, the law is not bad. No, but you are. So the law is good. Problem is, you aren't. And so it stood against us because it was the standard by which you would judge. And nobody measured up to the law. So it stood against us all. If you take godly statutes and place them in a list as the ordinances were, you would find yourself cringing and doubling over in agony, realizing you cannot keep it. It stood against you. It was contrary to us all. And so he nailed that to the cross, making a spoiling of the principalities and powers that used to use the very law God had given to show people they needed Christ. Satan would use it to condemn them. And those powers and principalities, Jesus Christ also spoiled and made a showing of them openly, and his triumph over them was in the work of the cross. So he annihilated all that. And so Paul says this, and this is where some people get kind of upset. But he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, again, here's the question. If someone wants to worship on the Sabbath, Is that wrong? No. If they want to keep certain holy days, is that wrong? No. But neither is it wrong not to keep those. So, for example, the early church didn't meet on the Sabbath. They were able to use synagogues frequently in the early church. Why? Because they met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And the Sabbath, of course, was Saturday, and the Jews used the synagogues on Saturday, but not on Sunday. So, hey, got a free building on Sunday. And the early church did meet on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And they figured, hey, that's a great day to meet. The first day of the week. Paul reiterates that again and again. Hey, when you come together on the first day of the week, Paul says, to give your offerings and tithes and so forth. He uses that as a launch pad to say, look, the church was meeting on the first day of the week. So you cannot be judged no matter what day you want to worship, no matter what day you want to keep or not keep. When it comes to eating meat or not eating meat, if you're vegan, you're no better than a meat eater, right? It makes no difference. And the point is this. He says here that all these things are a shadow, verse 17, of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those ordinances, days, Sabbaths, all that was all foreshadowing, previewing what Jesus would be. And when he came, the reality, then you don't need the shadow or the pictures, the idea, any longer. So the point is that if you have the reality of Jesus, why would you need something that is only pointing to him? Why would you keep hanging on to that? Or if you had a photograph of a loved one and you look at that and love your loved one through the picture, nothing wrong with that, except for when the loved one's there with you personally and you're still hugging the picture, right? Your loved one might get a little insulted. Like, why are you hugging that picture? I'm here. In other words, it's the reality of Christ that's come, and so there's no more need for the shadow of that picture of him that we need to embrace any longer. It's a shadow, Paul says, of things to come, but the reality or the body is Christ. He's here, so you don't need all that stuff. And religious ritual, folks, is a turning away from the reality of Jesus to the picture. And some people have fixed themselves on hanging on to the traditional things and basically ignoring the reality. So all that we see in religiosity, and we're talking a lot of it in this world, is based upon all that stuff, keeping traditions, keeping rules, keeping this, keeping that. And all of it has no value. And boy, people are going to write letters when they hear that. All that ritual stuff that takes place in lieu of the reality of Christ is for nothing. It's for nothing. We watched Notre Dame burn. And man, they are really, really talking that up. You know, that building's been there for 800 years. And they've already collected some $700 million towards its rebuilding. As if that building has any value or any purpose. Does it? Does what goes on in that building have any purpose? Any value? People's idea of what is important is very skewed. And the more religious ritual that's embraced, I'm sorry, but the less of the reality of Christ is seen. And I haven't heard anything on the news about Jesus Christ. Just about a building. Oh, they've mentioned the cross withstood all this, or, you know, the supposed crown of thorns. I don't know where they got that idea. Or a piece of the cross that they preserved. But the point is, all that's not important. It's Jesus that's important. And like we see so often, he's left out. And all the ritual and traditional stuff is the important part. Wouldn't you think the news would, right now, because we're coming up on Resurrection Day, wouldn't you think the news would be talking about Jesus? How he died on the cross and rose from the dead. You won't see that on CNN, huh? But we'll talk about all kinds of other things that are insignificant, and they're only related in a distant form, and they're okay to talk about in that way. But bring up Jesus, him crucified and risen from the dead for the sins of the world. Oh, no, we can't talk about that. Can't put that on the news. So don't let anybody judge you, folks. Listen, nobody judges another for worshiping on a day. So when someone says, well, we worship on the Sabbath, well, good for you. Happy for you. And you should too. No. See, that's not right. I can't tell you, you can't worship on the Sabbath. And you can't tell me I can't worship on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever I want. But this is how weird traditions and religious stuff gets. People start telling people what they can do, how they have to practice this and have to practice that. I like this. Jesus nailed it all to the cross. Have a nice day. Right? So, he finishes with this. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Yo. So, don't let anybody come in there and talk to you about how they are so humble and they are really the epitome of humility. And by the way, we worship angels. Angels are cool, no doubt. But they're not to be worshiped. And they're not to be exalted. What does the Bible say about angels? By definition, angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. They're here to serve you and me. God appoints them over us to help and minister to our needs at times. So there are angels working on your behalf. You just don't see them. You know, I'm convinced that in heaven, we're going to meet the angels. That's going to be pretty cool. Don't you think? Now, angels are powerful, but they're not to be exalted. They're impressive, but we're never to put them up on a place where they can be worshipped or looked upon in any kind of an idolatrous way. And a true angel of God will never receive worship from a human being. Don't do that, is what you'll hear. If an angel appeared, and angels, again, they are impressive. We see pictures of angels in the Old Testament at times, and you're like, whoa, that's awesome, right? I don't even understand it. Wheels within wheels, and these, like, what in the world is that? We know that one angel took out 185,000 men in one evening. Impressive, but never to be worshipped. Angels are ministering spirits unto the saints. Know your Bible. It's the idea. But all these things puff up and are fleshly in mind. And not holding the head, that is Christ, which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. We need to cling to Jesus Christ alone. He is the head. He is the only one that we put in that position. And all the parts of the body are nourished by him. So wherefore, he says in verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Some of them were being drawn into this. And then he goes on, he says, touch not, taste not, handle not, meaning you are starting to abide in the things that the ordinances taught. So for eating certain things, Levitical law was put into place again. Can't eat shellfish. Can't eat pork. Right? No bacon. What? The point is that some of those that were being influenced by these that would come in were saying, hey, we can't eat that anymore. Like, well, why not? Well, because can't touch that. Can't taste that. Can't handle that. I can't do those things anymore. For what reason? Now, don't get me wrong. If you don't want to eat certain things, don't. If you don't want to handle certain things, don't. Because if your conscience is telling you not to do something, the Lord may be speaking to you about something, then don't do it. Paul would say, for one, that's fine to do. For another, maybe that's a sin for them. So that's okay. But don't put it on the ordinance list as if you are doing something that's making you better in Christ. And what this is called, folks, is asceticism. You can look it up. You can read about it. But asceticism basically is this idea that you live a lifestyle that's really characterized by abstinence. So you just don't do things because you've created or you're abiding by some kind of an ordinance. You abstain from anything that's physically pleasurable for the purpose of spiritual gain. And what would happen back then, and Martin Luther was filled with asceticism. Martin Luther used to beat himself with a whip, trying to purge himself from the sin in his life. So this harsh treatment of the body was carried out for ages and ages. And some people maybe don't whip themselves, but they'll do the same kinds of things thinking that somehow this makes them better. But asceticism, this idea of not doing something or abstaining from anything pleasurable, is literally powerless to sanctify you, to make you better as a person. Harsh treatment of your physical body does not make you more spiritual. Well, if I don't do this, I think I'm living more for Christ. Fine, that's great. Do it for that reason. Do it because you love the Lord. Do it because the Lord's saying, hey, this is probably better for you to do, not this. And that's great. Listen to the Lord. Don't make ordinances up, though, and think that you are being more spiritual because you're abstaining. So here's the dilemma, since we were talking about the Catholic Church. I hate to say this, but abstinence doesn't work. Forced abstinence creates perversion because it's not natural. And Paul would say, listen, if you are going to burn in your body, then get married, for goodness sake. Better to marry than to burn. And I think Paul's comparison there is a little harsh. Look, if you're going to burn, then get married. Paul would say, look, to keep yourself from fornicating, marry somebody. Well, that's not the only reason you get married, is it? No, it's the only one Paul brings up. Everybody wants to say, oh, marry my soulmate. Well, listen. The Lord says, get married so you don't fornicate. Because the problem is here is that people were taking this whole thing and it carried over into the Roman Catholic Church, folks, that you're telling a man, a priest, he cannot be married or have a family, discounting everything scripturally that talks about the fact that a man may need to be married, lest he burn. So what do we have over the last decade or more? Hundreds and hundreds of cases of perversion where men were burning in lust and were not able to carry it out in a healthy way, so it came out in an unhealthy way. The same term is used for a sect of the Jews even to this day. They call them ascetic Jews. And you'll see them in Jerusalem and in Israel. They have the tassels and they wear usually black hats and black clothing. They dress certain way and they do certain things and they abide by certain ordinances and rules, and they really do think that they are better than everybody else because of the ordinances they keep. They abstain from certain things, they do this and that and the other, and they believe, they think that they are better than you are. And watch what Paul says. These things, the taste not, touch not, handle not, all the things that we are involved with in this life, they're all to perish with the using. Everything's going to get burned up. This is all going away. After the commandments and doctrines of men, all these ordinances, doctrines, people's theories and philosophies on life, all that stuff is going to get destroyed. But some of these things, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, some things seem like they're wise, but it's in will worship. It's your own will that you're worshiping. You're doing this stuff, and who's getting the glory? Me. I'm doing this, and I'm not doing that. And that makes me better than you. Sorry. I'll just have a great time worshiping my own will. Look at what I'm doing. Look what I'm not doing. Paul says, seems like wisdom, but it's will worship, and a humility that's neglecting the body is not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, meaning this does nothing for you spiritually. All it does is feed your flesh. The problem is, folks, is that sin is internal. And this whole idea of asceticism, teaching this idea that going after the body physically is somehow going to work on your behalf internally. But the root of the problem is inside. It's the heart. And you can't change the heart by altering your behavior. You can do all the outward stuff, but if your heart is still into that, going after that sin, then it's not going to do anything. It might even be worse because it camouflages the real issue. And you can go a long ways trying to do outward things that make yourself feel better about yourself, when really you're just as sick and sinful as you ever were, but you've camouflaged it with these outward things. You understand, there's only one remedy for sin. And it's not beating yourself or keeping yourself from this or doing this or that. There's only one remedy for sin. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's your only remedy. It's your only hope. So why do anything good, people say? Why should I even live a good life? Because you love the Lord. Paul said it's the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me to do anything. I'm not gaining anything. I've already gained it. I already have it all in Christ, so I'm just doing this out of gratitude and because I know this pleases him and blesses him. I'm not getting myself any better. I've been made better by Christ. And there's a big difference here. So understand that I have been made the perfection in Christ. And I can't improve on that. So I quit doing that. I stopped doing that. And I continue living my life for Christ, but not because I'm trying to gain something, but because I already have it. It's already mine. So when Paul says, walk in that way that you've been called, walk in the way that Christ has already forgiven your sin and already blessed you and already put you in heavenly places. So walk like that, live like that. Do you understand the difference? You're not getting better in the sense that you're going to make your position better. You already have been made better, and you can't make it any better. So you're there. So live for Christ because you love Christ. And rest. Amen? Great chapter. Man. And Paul will continue on next week. We'll tackle chapter 3. But this is foundational stuff, folks. Don't miss this. This is really important. Rehearse this chapter again and again. Get it down. Like Paul says, man, make sure that this is really a part of your fiber in your life. Make sure it's part of the reality you embrace every day. Don't miss it. And if you get carried away in some direction, come right back to this. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and just for this wonderful reality again. What a treasure you gave to Paul. What amazing truths just come pouring out of this chapter. We love every bit of it. And God, we thank you for it. We thank you for your grace. And even as we worship and have communion right now, we know that this is not some ordinance, some ritual that we have to do because it's part of the church thing. We understand, Jesus, you just ask us to remember that you have already done it all. Even as we just learned, again, you've already completed it. And so we just come to the table to remember that. And we are so blessed that we're forgiven. And we're so blessed that you love us and you've done all these wonderful things for us. We just come to the table tonight just to remember, just to acknowledge that you have done it all. So may we never again put ritualistic religious stuff in place of the reality of who you are, Jesus, and what you've done. So we come to the table, we just honor you with that and remember your sacrifice. And so bless this time. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.